Kids, you guys can go. You are dismissed. I think it's important. I just want to say one thing about this total request sermon before we kind of jump into what we're going to do this morning. This is something that I think is vitally important for us as we continue to move forward in the things that God has in mind for us, that we are honest about the struggles and the difficulties that we each face. And maybe it begins at that point that we are honest. I have questions about God. I have doubts about God. I am not sure about God. And that we would be honest enough with ourselves and in our relationship with God that we could pour those out without feeling guilty or like someone's going to look down their nose at us. That will not be the context of what we do in those weeks that follow. I'm not going to identify. If you tell me who you are, you fill out that little sheet, or you post something online, I'm not going to reveal, okay, Kathy had this question, you're not going to believe this. That is not going to be what happens at all. What we're going to do is kind of unpack some questions and maybe some concerns and some doubts. And here is the deal. I think I may have even put this on the little sheet in your bulletin. God is not afraid of our doubts. And I think maybe that is where some of us begin, that we say, I should not be doubting or questioning God at all. God is big enough to handle our doubts and our questions. And so what we're going to do is just ask some questions. We're going to see what the Word of God says and unpack some of those things in the weeks that come. For this morning, we are continuing this week and one more week in this series called Here and Now. And this series is built on the idea, the fact that Jesus is not just a historical figure from thousands of years ago. Although that's true, he does have a place in history. And it's kind of interesting. There is more evidence that Jesus existed than Julius Caesar was ever king or ruler of anything. It's kind of an amazing deal that there's more physical evidence that Jesus actually lived than there is that someone we recognize in history books, and we just kind of, without question, say, well, yeah, of course, Julius Caesar. So it's not just that Jesus is a historical figure and that he did something a long time ago. This conversation is built around the idea that Jesus also comes and shows up today. We think about him. We talk about Jesus differently than we do anyone else. Last week, if you were with us in the partial dark, you remember you were here last week. We didn't have any power. And yet, troopers, all of you that came out, man, we kind of shivered together and we worshiped God, didn't we? That was pretty good. Last week, we started with this question of who do you think you are? And we tried to answer that question out of the understanding that God has done something. He has given us something great. That is his grace and his Son going to the cross, crucified for our sins. And out of that, if we understand that truth, that changes everything about us. It changes what we do, and it changes who we are, because we recognize we're not just here for us or even our own family or even our jobs, but we are here because Christ has put us here. And so the answer to that question became very important. And one of the main points that we landed on as we talked about the life of Paul is that God has the ability to change your name and your destiny. And in that, your identity is shifted. Your identity is changed because of the thing that God has done when we recognize that and we kind of submit our lives to that. We're going to talk out of Matthew chapter 16 today. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that. And it's going to take us a little bit to get there, but I promise we will get to Matthew chapter 16. The premise this morning that we are kind of operating under is this, that you and I are constantly talking to ourselves. There is this voice that kind of shows up at different points in our lives, and really almost on a continual basis, even if it is a subconscious level, that you and I are always talking to ourselves. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, I don't always talk to myself. That's not true. Boom, that just happened, right? And maybe some of you are thinking, well, yeah, you know what? I talk to myself on a regular basis, and you know, on some days, that's the best conversation I have, yep. Right? Some of us. Some of us more enthusiastic than others. It's all right. So there's this voice that kind of runs through our heads. There is this thing that kind of tells us maybe this feels right or that is not right or I've seen that before. And it happens, like I said, it happens at a subconscious level. It happens when we're like watching movies, we're trying to figure out, where have I seen that guy before? What else has he been in? I've seen this storyline, this plot play out before. Or it even happens in conversations with other people. If you're kind of in a tension-filled conversation, an argument with someone, a lot of times you're not really paying attention to what they're saying. You're just working out your response, right? Anybody else? Come on, let's be honest. We can be honest in church. It's all right. this voice that runs through our head is a continual deal. And like I said, it happens at subconscious levels most of the time. But probably the time that we are most dialed into it is at the end of the day, when we've kind of shut off maybe electronic devices, or we put down our book and click off the light before we kind of go to sleep. Just kind of have a moment of collecting your thoughts, right? And that voice kind of shows up again and replays some things that maybe happened earlier in the day, a reminder of some things that need to go on tomorrow. Those kind of things show up when we're kind of falling asleep. This voice inside of us, when that is combined with something that we could call intuition, that is the base that we make a lot of our decisions out of. That voice that runs in our head and that gut feeling about one thing or another or an individual or a situation. Because most of us, I think we could probably admit that most of us do have gut feelings about something that maybe that we're headed into. Maybe it's a big business deal, or maybe it's a difficult family situation, and we know we got to have that conversation, and it's not really all that easy, though, right? Because you know that conversation is going to dredge up some stuff, and it's going to be difficult, right? Anybody else have family?
Yeah.
Right. I mean, we're all kind of in that boat. We have to be careful, though, as we collect kind of our loose thoughts and our feelings, that thing that we make most of our decisions through. If you're paying attention to what's going on and to what God maybe is saying to you, that can be a really good thing. There could be some really good things that kind of flow out of the combination and the flow of our intuition and that voice that rolls in our heads. But there are also times that it can be very destructive and dangerous. So in reference to this idea that maybe there should be like a warning label over our intuition and that voice that runs in our head, right? Maybe there should be a warning label that says, hey, pay attention. Don't just run willy-nilly into this thing. It kind of reminds me of when things really shifted when it comes to smoking, right? I mean, back 50, 60 years ago, we didn't know then what we know now, right? So the idea around smoking is very different. Now, just a little disclaimer. If you are struggling with smoking or you're a smoker, I'm not going to bang on you this morning at all. I'm not trying to give you a guilt trip. That can happen later on with your family. It is Easter after all. So, I mean, that conversation may happen with you after the fact. That's not what I'm going to do here this morning. What I want us to kind of think about is the fact that things have changed. Our society has changed a great deal about the issue of smoking. If you watch any TV show or movie that was either made in the 50s or 60s or depicted life in the 50s or 60s, anybody watch Mad Men here? Anybody? It's all right if you do. It's okay to admit. So that setting, they're smoking all over the place, right? They're smoking in the office. They're smoking in the lobby. They're smoking in the bathroom. Everywhere they are smoking in those kinds of shows, right? Because we didn't know, or we at least maybe didn't want to admit things that are true then that we know now. I got kind of curious about this whole, the shift in smoking. And it used to be commercials were on television and in print media as well. You can't do that anymore. At all. They had gotten off of television when I was just a kid, but they were still in magazines and newspapers up through, I think, probably junior high. And then that even shifted out. I was curious about commercials. I found this. Go ahead and hit that next slide there. This is an actual commercial from the 50s or 60s. Oh, is it there? It's not there. Back. It would be at the beginning, like the second slide. There we go.
Practitioners, surgeons, specialists, doctors in every branch of medicine were included. And according to this nationwide survey, more doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette. Try Camels yourself, the cigarette so many doctors enjoy.
Our laughter kind of betrays how ridiculous that is, right? Now, I have two sisters-in-law that are in the medical field, and they are nurses, and they say that there are a lot of doctors that just smoke like crazy. But you would not see that commercial today, right? How insane is that? The cigarette that more doctors smoke, and they're bragging about it. It's a good thing. So we have understood as time passes that that internal voice maybe shouldn't be trusted. Maybe shouldn't be trusted as much. We now know that smoking is deadly. Does anybody find it ironic that we used to be able to smoke on planes, airplanes? Let's think, just process this for a minute. This is a metal tube flying through the air that recycles the air that passengers are breathing. They used to have a smoking section and then a non-smoking section, right, that was separated sometimes by a curtain. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It is just kind of crazy that used to be kind of a deal. It used to happen. Now there's a warning label on cigarettes, and it says basically the Surgeon General warns you that this is bad, and it could, in fact, lead to death, and does for lots of people. When it comes to our intuition and that voice in our head, there should be a warning label, right? Because sometimes you'll go down a path and you're just, man, I was certain I was right about that, and you are dead wrong, right? In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, Solomon writes this to his son. He's giving him a warning label for the rest of his life. You don't have to turn to this spot, but this is what Solomon says. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. He is simply saying to his son, and he's saying to us, be careful when you listen to and hear that voice that kind of runs in your head. Be careful when your gut tells you one thing, because it might not actually end up well for you. It might not go very well. And part of the reason is this, and this is something that Solomon understood really well. If you read Proverbs, you see this. Certainly if you read Ecclesiastes, you'll see this as well. We are hedonistic at our core. And hedonistic simply means that we pursue our own pleasure over everything else. At our core, we pursue things that we desire, things that we think will make us complete, and oftentimes without regard for anyone else. That's just kind of the air that we breathe at different times in our lives. Unbelievable that kind of is the deal that kind of runs through us. I don't know about you, I've never met anybody that has said, you know, I'm just out here pursuing my own misery. I can't wait to be at the bottom of the barrel. I can't wait till things are really bad. And when I get down there, I'm going to get a shovel and I'm going to find a new depth. Have you ever met anybody like that? I certainly have not. Absolutely not. Instead, we kind of flow to the other end of the spectrum and say, I am after the things that will complete me, the things that make me most happy. That's what drives our gut. That's where we begin. You ever been in kind of an argument, a heated exchange with someone? And you kind of felt like you got checkmated in that conversation. You didn't have any response or reply. You remember in that situation, when did you think of the thing that you should have said? Like when you get home? Like, oh, yes, that's what I should. That were, oh, man, zinger. He would have been done instead of me, right? Isn't that how we kind of operate? Because, again, the pursuit of our own pleasure says what will make you happiest if you can get the last word in. If you can say the last thing that kind of shuts them up and quiets them down, that is what will make you most happy. This desire to be right all the time is guided by your gut. Now, there's a French mathematician, philosopher, theologian. Party with that guy, right? His name is Blaise Pascal. He says this: all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going into war and of others avoiding it is the same desire for both, attended to with different views. This will, the will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Wow. Man, that is hard to read, isn't it? Because what he's saying is, even if you've ever dealt with someone who's contemplating suicide, or you've found a note of someone, or you've read about these kinds of things, one of the dominant feelings of those individuals who would seek to take their own life is at the core, at some point, they're saying, I think it would just be better if I was gone. I think I would be free of this misery, this pain, this struggle. So what Pascal says there, I think is very true. So we have to be careful of that voice that kind of speaks to us and talks to us, because every action that we end up many times engaging, well, we're trying to find ultimate happiness. I don't know about you, but I have in I have a terrible sense of direction. I mean, it is very easy for me to get turned around and lost. I knew this was true when we would come out of Walmart, and my son has a terrific sense of direction. He remembers where we park just at the snap of a finger. And he's done this since he was just little, riding in the cart. Dad, the car's over there. You're going the wrong way. So I am a slave to GPS. I have to have, if I don't know where I'm going, if I only have an address and somebody said, oh, it's really easy, you just go down here and you turn left there, and I got to have like landmarks of stores and that kind of thing if I'm going to get around at all. Now, because I have to follow GPS to get someplace that I kind of maybe roughly know where I'm going, have you ever gotten to a place where GPS said you were there? You're going to somebody's house, but you're in front of a vacant lot, right? And has that ever happened to anybody else? Ridiculous, isn't it? Man, I know that they didn't live in a vacant lot. I know that they had a house. So you get out the GPS and you punch in the address again, and it says, hey, you're 12 minutes away. 12 minutes away? You just told me that I was there. So there's a problem with the connection of the satellites, and I don't even understand all of it. All I know is that at different times I have thought that I was going to the right place, and the machine told me, so I turned left, and then I went down here and I turned right. And I wasn't in the right place. This analogy works really well for us because dominantly, I think we will follow our own desire for happiness and end up in the wrong place. That we will end up in a place that we never intended to be. We have a processor that's broken, telling us where to get happiness and fulfillment and joy from. Maybe there's a voice that is speaking right now in your head. You're not sitting in front of a vacant lot of sorrow and despair. Be careful as that voice speaks to you. Because deep down inside, we are after our happiness, our ultimate joy, as far as we can understand it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus has gathered the disciples, and we're going to pick up the story here in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus is about to ask them a big question. He says, when Jesus came to the area of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do you say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So there was this rumor that was kind of running through the area that was saying, this is a reincarnated version of a prophet from ancient Israel. That's kind of what Matthew is unpacking here and as the conversation unfolds. Verse 15. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by the Father in heaven. And then there's another part of the conversation that kind of unfolds from there. But I just want us to stop at this spot for just a second. Jesus is acknowledging that there is a disconnect between us and the way we kind of think and process things and God and what his desires are for our lives. So Jesus, even though Peter gives the right answer, he says, nice job, but you didn't actually do that on your own. This comes from another source. This comes from another place. And then the conversation kind of rolls out. Jesus continues to talk, and he says, I am getting ready to be killed. The Pharisees, those that have continued to try and trap me and trick me, and those that are kind of after me to shut me down, they're going to catch me. They're going to get me, and I'm going to be killed. And then something kind of interesting happens. Jump down to verse 21. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then look at verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Ever been so certain of something? You've maybe followed something, you decided to go somewhere, and you got to that place, and that decision kind of rolled out, and you couldn't have been more wrong. It's probably happened to most of us if we're able to be honest. It's probably happened to a lot of us. And this is kind of what Peter is experiencing here. He tries to reason with Jesus. This is intrinsic logic reasoning at its best. So because Jesus has done all of these miracles, Peter's been with him from the beginning. Jesus has created all these miracles. He's cleared this path. And every time these Pharisees and Sadducees, the chief priests, that Jesus says, these are the men that are going to catch me and kill me. Every time these guys tried to come up against Jesus and try and trick him and capture him, Jesus kind of just moves around it. He mentally checkmates these guys all the time. And now he's saying that these guys that he's had kind of control over, these are the guys that are going to arrest him and kill him. And I just find the whole situation very ironic. Peter just pulls Jesus aside. Get over here, Jesus. What are you doing? Are you kidding me? Ever done that when you feel like God is telling you something that seems kind of ridiculous and you want to kind of scold him privately? What are you doing, God? Do you not know what's going on down here? Do you not see the struggle that I'm in the middle of? Do you not see the thing that I'm going through? Probably most of us have felt that way at one time or another. So Peter is trying to reason with Jesus. Look at verse 23. Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." So Peter goes from this spot of, "Well done, Peter. Good answer. When nobody else had an answer, you had the right answer. You, Jesus, Son of God, you are the Christ, the Messiah." And Jesus nails it, or Peter nails it. And then in the span of a few verses, he goes from the mountaintop, and Jesus then calls him Satan. Man, that is a swing of emotions, isn't it? First, I am in front of the class. Now, I'm not even sure I'm in the class, right? This is a major swing. But Jesus, what he says here, I think is very interesting. This is where we're going to camp out for a little bit. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." And this is really where we're going to spend a little bit of time. There are two big categories that you and I need to admit that we end up operating out of. One is the mind of God. Go ahead and put that next slide up there. One is the mind of God. The mind of man. The mind of man thinks only of itself. It is dominantly consumeristic. What did I get out of it? What did it do for me? What did it create for me? What did I gain anything? So it is looking to just kind of gather around it all that it can. It is consumeristic. This mind of self is built around how we treat others. Do we look at other people as a pleasure unto ourselves? Do we see other people as someone, as those that kind of pour into us? This plays out a lot of times in our relationships with the opposite sex, especially if you're not married or even if you are married this morning. But how we look at the opposite sex, how we treat them, what kind of relationship do we have with someone of the opposite sex? I just want to be really honest. If you sit here this morning and you're single, your loneliness now is nothing compared to the loneliness in 10 and 20 and 30 years, because if you compromise on a marriage with someone that does not share the same feeling about God, is not pursuing God, you will end up feeling alone. So your loneliness now is nothing compared to the loneliness that could wait you after 20 or 30 years of a marriage that is not equally yoked with a man or woman who isn't interested in the things of God. So the mind of man thinks only of itself. It also thinks only of today. The desire for pleasure built into today. The desire for happiness built into today. If you think only of yourself, the idea of sacrifice is absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible. You and I, as we think of ourselves, we will never come to the place where we are willing to sacrifice for somebody else. It will simply not happen. If we are built and driven by our own happiness, we will never give up some of that for someone else. Sacrifice becomes a foreign category. And this is very true, especially of my generation. If we operate out of the mind of man, we end up with all kinds of ridiculous, silly debt. Where we're trying to put forward an idea or an image that we're trying to create out of the things that we've gathered around us. And I don't think that all debt is bad. I don't think biblically you can make that kind of conversation stick. But there is this temptation to take on all kinds of ridiculous debt so that we put forth an image that looks sustainable. Let's continue reading what Jesus says. Go to chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus then says to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will find it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it." This leads us back to the mind of God. So Jesus doesn't just say, here is a problem, here is an issue that exists out there. He offers an opportunity to understand the alternative in a relationship with God. So he's talking about this life that is turned upside down, a counterintuitive type of life. So let's take a look then at the mind of God. The mind of God thinks primarily of others. Values people beyond what they can provide. That's one of the dominant things about the mind of God that shows up is I don't just look at you as, well, how can you make my life better? How can you pour into me? How can you create something that helps me out? The mind of God says people are valuable regardless of what they can contribute or what they bring to the table. The mind of God also sees the benefit of serving. This is absolutely huge. And not just for us as a church who provides a meal for those that are in need. This is true of our lives across the board. The mind of God sees the value of serving, of giving of yourself, who is not, be really careful here because some of you are going to take this the wrong way, but I'm going to say it anyways, not being selfish with our time. That we recognize that in serving and pouring ourselves out into the lives of other people, that is actually a good thing, not just for them, but for us as well. That when we serve, there is something that grows inside of us. There's something valuable about pouring your life out into the lives of other people. So the mind of God sees the value of serving. And the mind of God is increasingly generous. Yeah, we're going to talk about that on Easter. The mind of God is increasingly generous because it sees its resources, its time, its money, the things that we hold, the talents that we hold in our hands that God has given us. We see those as ways to pour out into the lives of other people. That we are increasingly generous. That there is this sense that I want to give what I have to that thing, that organization, that church. I want to make sure that my life is poured out into that. That I am not just going to hold all of the things for myself. The mind of man says, the things that I have been given, that's for me. The mind of God says, the things that I have been given, that's so that I can pour out into other people's lives. That's the mind of God in relation to generosity. So it thinks primarily of others. It also thinks and acts towards the future. That we are not just captured in the things of today. See, again, this goes back to our gut and our intuition and that voice that rolls in our head that says, make sure you live for today because today is all you have. The mind of God says, there is something far greater than just today. Today may, in fact, be beautiful. It may be wonderful, but it also may be difficult. It may be problematic. And there is more to life than just today. There's more to life than just the temporary of right now. Peter is using sound reason and thought. And he says, this cannot be true, Jesus. You're not going to go to the cross. You're not going to go to Jerusalem and die. If you think death is in Jerusalem, we'll just go somewhere else. And Jesus says, in so many words, he says, this is not mine to choose. God has put this on me. The Father has created me for this moment that I can go to Jerusalem and accomplish what no one else can do. That I am willing to give my life for everyone. Jesus reminds him that your thought process is broken. He says, if we just kind of revisit those verses, he says, if you want to live, you've got to die. If you want to rise, you've got to fall. If you want to experience life, then death has to come to you. And here's what some of us are doing right now. We're kind of arguing. Well, I'm not pursuing things that will only be temporary. I'm not sitting in front of that vacant lot of sorrow and despair. We need to be sure that we are careful in how much we listen to that voice. Because when we argue like that, you're not just arguing with me, you're arguing with the Word of God. You are arguing with God Himself, who has said, if you want your life to matter, if you want your life to have substance and depth to it, you've got to let your life be poured out as if unto death. And I've met people, lots of people, and you probably have too, that would rather be beaten with a bat that admit their lives were out, off the rails, right? I don't need any help. I'm just fine. Really? You're fine? You just wrapped your car around a tree. You're fine? Your way of life is working? You just lost your fourth job in 3 weeks. You're fine? Are you sure you're fine? Another relationship ended badly. Your kids don't want to listen to you. If you're a kid, you refuse to listen to your parents. Really, you're fine? We need to be sure that we do not listen to that voice too often. Because what God says is, you want to run? Go ahead and run. If you want to pull away from that, if you want to ignore what God is saying through His Word and through the people that are surrounding you, go ahead and run. That will only be for a time. So there has to be this acknowledgement of a few things. That we have to be willing to have an understanding that I cannot get there by myself. We say this around here all the time. You don't save you. You don't save you. You didn't have anything to do with God rescuing you from darkness into light. You had nothing to do with it. So there needs to be an admittance right up front that I didn't have anything to do with me getting where I am. There's also a confession. There needs to be a willingness for us to say, you know what? I lie to me a lot. I listen to that voice far too much because that voice is just after my happiness, and my happiness doesn't lie down that path. So I lie to me a lot. And there has to be a submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's probably the most important piece. We can say, well, I understand I don't get there by myself, and I also admit that I listen to that voice way too much, and that voice is a fool, and it guides me down all kinds of wrong paths. But if we never get to this last piece that says, I must be willing to submit my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we will just kind of circle and circle and never land in a place where God actually gets work done with us. So marriage is a beautiful picture of how this kind of rolls out. If I were to enter my marriage almost 20 years ago to Jenny, and I would have said, okay, Jenny, future wife of mine, this is what it's going to take to make me happy. This is how, these are the things that I need done. This is how, this is the kind of foods that I like. And this is the kind of, first of all, probably wouldn't be standing here today. Nevertheless, if that's how I enter my marriage, it is going to end badly. Not just because she's going to clobber me and walk away, but we're going to be miserable. We are going to be absolutely miserable because that's not what a marriage is supposed to look like. That's the mind of man. The mind of God says this, that I enter my marriage with a different mindset that says, I am willing to die to myself for you. That I am willing to pour the years of my life and the energy into your life. That I am willing to again and again understand that you are a gift from God and you have been given to me and I am privileged to be with you. Now, that street runs both ways. It's got to. It absolutely has to. Now, here is the problem that exists in our culture, and we've talked about this before. That our culture says, if you don't meet your needs and take care of you, no one will. If you don't stand up for yourself and insist that you get treated, now I'm not talking about living endlessly in a marriage or a relationship with someone who doesn't value and appreciate you. But if you and I go into those kinds of relationships with the opposite sex, with our friends, that says, I am pouring my life out for you, there will be a desire, a willingness for them to pour their lives out for you as well. That my great desire in my marriage is that we work together to make His name great, not for us. Not that our name is great. When two people are willing to die to themselves, beautiful things happen. Beautiful things happen. Now, you might be sitting here and say, well, you're living in dreamland. I haven't met that person yet, and I know how this ends. This ends with me alone with a bunch of cats. So tempting to feel that way, isn't it? That there are no people left like that. There is no one left. Let's go back to what I said a moment ago. It is better for you to acknowledge that your loneliness now is nothing compared to when you and I compromise on some of the most important relationships this side of heaven. It is so important. Now, if you are already down the road in a relationship and you're saying, well, we haven't lived like that for, I don't know, like 20, 30 years, this is a perfect time to restart that thing. and to say, you know what? My greatest desire is to live for you. My relationship with God has called me to pour my life out for you. You can begin that now. There is nothing suggesting that you can't start that today. We're going to come to this table in just a few minutes, and we're going to partake in communion. And we've been doing this for several weeks now. Each week, as we come to the end of this time together, we end up meeting at this table. And what I find that is so beautiful about coming to this table and taking communion is this is something, this is an act that has been going on for thousands of years. It hasn't always looked the same, and it hasn't always been exactly the same elements, but there is something that connects us to Christ followers from generations and centuries ago. And that in and of itself is a beautiful thing. Coming to this table and partaking in bread and juice, the symbolism that lies in these elements, these items. The bread representing Jesus' body that is broken. And again, this goes all the way back into Jewish history that says in order to come into the presence of a holy God, we have to have some sort of sacrifice. They would bring a goat or a lamb or a dove or something of that nature, something that was seen as pure and spotless, and kill that animal as a representation of our sin being broken and spilled out before God. That animal takes the punishment for the sin that is in our hearts. And Jesus then brings that forward into the first century. And he says, I am the sacrifice. My body is going to be broken. So when you gather and you take these elements, remember the sacrifice that I've made. And then he brought the juice out, the wine for them. And this harkens back to ancient Jewish history as well. When that animal was killed and laid on the altar table, the blood was allowed to spill out, representing the covering of our sins. Because sinful people cannot be in the presence of a holy God. So the sacrifice symbolized the covering of our sins and our willingness to confess those things before God. And Jesus again says, this blood is representative of my blood that covers your sins. And not just the ones of those that sat around that table that night, but the sins of everyone throughout human history. So as we come here, we need to remember a couple of things that Christ followers have been doing this for a long time, and we are united with them as we partake. And there are places all over the world that are taking communion today on Easter Sunday, and we are joined with them. What a beautiful thing. But here's the other thing, and this is really what I want us to think about this morning. The invitation has always been the same. Come. Come to the table. If you come in this morning and you feel like you have carried in some baggage, some weight that is just overwhelming, you're still invited to come to the table. If you have questions and doubts about who God is and what He is actually here to do, you're still invited to come to the table. Because this is a place that is welcoming. This is something that we do that is enables us to join, not just with other Christians, but have our lives connected to God. So the invitation is very simple. It is come. Come to this table. Partake in these things. Join with other Christians. And allow your life to come under the submission of the Lordship of Jesus. Now, if you sit here this morning and you're like, I don't know if I can do that yet. I hear what you're saying and I understand a lot of what God is calling us to do, but I don't know that I'm willing and able to commit myself to the Lordship of Jesus. That's okay. But this table is for those who have been willing to submit themselves under the Lordship of Jesus. So this morning, I'm going to pray, and we're going to ask God to bless these elements. And let's just be really clear. These elements are not supernatural or magical on their own. These things are symbols. They are representations of what Jesus does for us. And so, as I pray, I'm just going to be very honest with God and say, I know that there are some of you in this room that do not have a relationship with Jesus at all. This is a perfect opportunity to begin that kind of relationship with Christ. There are some of you that have come to a place where you recognize your relationship with Christ has become very blasé. It's become very ordinary. So maybe you come this morning and say, it needs to begin again new. And there are some of you that maybe you have been working very hard and your relationship with God is in full bloom right now. The invitation is still for you to come as well and to share in something that has been meaningful for centuries. As people come and connect their lives with Christ, that's what this table is about. So I'm going to pray and ask God to bless what we're going to partake in. And you're invited to come at your leisure as quickly or as slowly as you want. You can sit here at the altar rail or on the front pews or simply go back to your seat. This is a time for you to commune with the Father. So let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would indeed speak to us, that we would recognize that you're in this place and that you have come here for us. You have come here to draw close to us, recognizing that there are some of us that sit in this room that do not know you. There are some of us here who our relationship with you has become kind of ordinary and everyday. Father, whatever it is that we've dragged into this place, we know that you are speaking to us, calling us by name as sons and daughters. And the other beautiful thing is this, Father, that you are not thrown off or intimidated or surprised or overly aghast at the things that have made up the details of our lives. Instead, you have simply invited us to come. So, Father, as we come to this table, may you speak loudly to us. Thank you for inviting us. Thank you for what you're about to do in this time. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You're invited to come to this table as quickly or as slowly as you'd like. Spend time in communion with the Father.